Chapter 12. Light came at midnight. It was the night of all nights in Bethlehem, and the mother of the Holy Child rested herself on the floor of the stable of the inn. She had scraped together some of the provender of the beast to rest on. Her wedding days were over. Her hour had come. Joseph was the only help she had to deliver her baby. Invisible, but filling the heavens around Mary, hovered a great cloud of unseen angels. The heavenly watchers were present in full force to behold this moment of eternal wonder. It was eternity's day of days. It was the advent of the King of all heaven into the world of humans. That exceeding wonder, long foretold and long waited, was an awesome miracle, even for the eyes of the invisible company. The Almighty King of heaven had miraculously compressed himself and entered into a human body. He had emptied himself of all powers, authorities, attributes, and beauties, and had wrapped himself into the body of a tiny infant. And yet, mystery of mysteries, he was the same eternal person they had always known and worshipped on the throne of highest heaven. There before their astonished gaze lays the infant, so mighty, yet so helpless, so strong, yet so vulnerable, so divine, yet so human. So holy his nature, yet the offspring of man. So adorable, yet so awesome. So lowly, yet so high. So adored in heaven, yet despised on earth. So rich, yet so poor. As the angels surveyed that miracle, they grew strangely quiet and introspective in awesome wonder. One by one, they drew nearer to the manger. And there on the littered, unclean floor, they knelt and rendered worship and homage from a depth in their beings that had never been discovered before. They worshipped at the spectacle of their adored prince and king, who had so loved and trusted his father that he mutated himself into the most helpless of manlings. He acted in the level of obedience, love, and trust that no angel, high or low, had ever known. The realization of what God had done and how he did it made an eternal change even in their angelic beings. They wondered greatly at the depths of his obedience. They felt ashamed as they saw the depth of his lowliness. They felt renewed in their faith and their love and were inspired as never before at the sight of such depth, breadth of divine love displayed before them. They saw with fresh insight the wondrous heart of God exposed before them as the omnipotent Father poured out such love and compassion on rebel earthlings that he sent his beloved Son to them. Their prince would live with them in their penury and degenerate wickedness. He would rescue them from their rightful doom and eternal darkness of death. To the angels, it was a new revelation of the infinite nature of the Almighty Creator. For ages, all angels had worshipped him in the highest heaven, but now, on lowest earth, they bowed at that manger and worshipped him in a magnitude of adoration they had never known before. God has his clock precisely programmed to synchronize every preordained event in human history. Lamentably, men are so myopic that there are few in number that are even aware of his set times and coming events. That portentous day was a day that would totally transform all human history, the day when heaven came down to earth to intervene in the affairs of men. And there were very few people aware that the day so longed for and so consequential had at last arrived. A few shepherds that kept awake in the night guarding their flocks from predators were sitting staring up into the starry heaven when suddenly the heavens were ablaze with light from the celestial world. In the midst of that brightness unequaled in purity, a multitude of angels were dancing and wheeling about in the sky with an abandonment of joy. Then, angelic voices began to be heard, announcing the wondrous tidings. Rejoicing in the starry sky above them, the celestial beings cried out in heavenly harmonies a paean of praise, giving glory to God and proclaiming the gift of peace and favor to mankind. Not until long after the heavenly spectacle had ended, and the last angel winked out of sight, did the shepherds awaken out of their astonishment and fright. Then, in simple faith and obedience, they left their flocks on the hillside and set out for Bethlehem to hunt for the miracle babe in swaddling clothes. When they finally arrived at the cave stable and found the princeling, their simple faith caused them to understand beyond words who this tiny infant was, and they bowed and worshipped. Yes, there were also a few wise kings in the kingdom east of Israel that were studying the stars of heaven and seeking light. One night a new thing appeared in the starry heavens, and they understood that it was a portentous sign in the heavens announcing the birth of a great king. As they watched it night after night, they saw that it was moving slowly westward across the sky. Believing that it was inviting them to follow and take a welcome to the new king, they set out to observe where that moving sign star would lead them. Slowly, across the wide expanses of sparse wilderness, the star led them directly to the holy city of God, Jerusalem. They assumed that Jerusalem was the city where the child would be, so they asked the king of Jerusalem where the prince was they had come to welcome. Because the stars had told them a king was born and led them thus far to pledge their allegiance to the newborn king, to their astonishment and Herod's horror, the king knew nothing about a prince being born. Guessing that it must be the Messiah himself, for the starry heavens to announce the birth of a human child, he inquired and found that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Returning again to the star for guidance, the kings from the east observed that the star was still moving and had also come down very close to earth. Greatly encouraged, they pursued after it until it came to stand still over the very abode of the Christ child. Full of faith and wonder, those kings bowed and worshipped the God of heaven for granting them this glorious privilege of welcoming the infant king to earth. Then they presented to the child their costly gifts: gold, representing his divinity, myrrh for the pain he would suffer, and frankincense for his death and resurrection. The significance of their gifts they probably did not realize, but had been guided in their choice by divine providence. So few were there to welcome him to earth. So few were even aware of the wonder and magnificence of the gift of grace heaven had sent to earth that night. There appeared a handful of shepherds, the three kings, Mary and Joseph, and no more. That is all. Everyone else in the whole world continued on in his own affairs. The world was totally unaware that God had come to earth in a child called Emmanuel. Not many ever could or would recognize the man-child because of his own unique sign: a prince in a manger, the Messiah born in a stable. Impossible, some would sniff. Blasphemy, others would shriek. The people would laugh in mockery at the new joke. No, oh no, the citizens of earth could not find him, and even if they had seen him, they would not have recognized him, as he was hidden behind his covering of lowliness. None of those diligent students of the holy books, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the priesthood, even dreamed that such a transcendental hour had come, and that hour passed them by and left them in their benighted ignorance. The theologians of that day studied all the prophecies concerning his advent, and yet they too were utterly blind to the fact that the hour of the birth of the Messiah had come, and they knew it not. His sign unrecognized. Those high-minded rulers did not recognize him even when he was a man and working astounding miracles, the like of which was never heard of before. Miracles no son of Adam had ever done or ever could ever do. His sign deceived the wise and prudent, because they were already deluded in the erroneous concept of Jehovah God, their Creator. He shamed them by his integrity. He angered them by his teachings. He astonished them by his miracles. He made them envious by his popularity. He deceived them by his humility. He confounded them by his wisdom. He frightened them by his power. And he disgraced them by his truth. The one sign by which they might have known him was a sign that most confused them. They never did come to recognize him as the God they had worshipped in their lofty temples and ministered at his altars in their priestly robes. And in the end, taking advantage of his sign of humility, they plotted and planned until they were able to slay the rightful king and usurp the kingdom for themselves. So it was with him, and so it always will be with his sons. The true sons of God that are to bear his image will be given the sign of lowliness as their designating mark of authenticity. Unless a child has that mark in his forehead and in his heart, he is not yet one that is to be made in his image, for that sign is given from the beginning. Jesus, in the manger, wore the sign before he could even talk or work. This is my beloved son. Jesus is the pattern son, the first fruit among many brethren, the first of the sons that the Creator will make in his image. They too will be marked with and bear the same insignia. They will not be the earthly climbers up the social ladder, or up the ladder of financial or religious success. They will be those who have chosen instead to follow the Lamb, whithersoever he walks, even into the deep valley of lowliness. No one will ever cheer when they are born in the womb of God's love. They will have no welcome into their new state on earth, yet heaven and angels will rejoice over every sinner reborn into the Son of God. There will be no way the world can distinguish them from any other man or woman. Their one sign will mean nothing to the carnal mind. Reproach will be their fare, and reproof their welcome in their own city. Jesus said to his disciples, "Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart." That attitude of meekness and lowliness of heart indicated his very nature. Those high virtues marked the state of the heart and mind of Jesus, the Messiah. He said, "Learn to acquire that state of being, and you will find rest unto your souls." That original sign by which the shepherds would recognize him will also be the sign of the true sons of God who will be made into his image. They shall be those who can put on the garment of lowliness and meekness and will find it to fit comfortably. His sons will not be found in the armor of King Saul, nor on thrones of ecclesiastical hierarchy. The climbers. The sons of Adam, carnal and born of flesh, will have from birth that striving spirit that lusts to ascend. Even if circumstances or disabilities prohibit their climbing very high, still that spirit will inhabit their hearts and still within it longings, lustings, envyings, and bitterness. Those who have inherited the spirit of the climber will manifest quite obviously the ever-ascendant state of their heart and will find themselves living in the weary town of restlessness, in the country of I wish I was, whose king's name is I will ascend, otherwise known as the dragon. Is down, and down is up. Up and down, two opposite directions that are inseparably connected to the two spirit forces of the universe. Up is the direction of the spirit of the realm of darkness and insatiable evil. It always strives to move upward into ever higher self-enlargement and superior positions of power and influence. It cannot find contentment in a position of submission, and can be most happy when dominating others and climbing to a higher rank and authority. It loves to be honored and served by greater men. It servilely worships superiors and despises any inferiors. Lucifer, the most upward driven of all climbers, determined to ascend on high and exalt himself to the throne of the Creator. Of him the Creator said, "O climber, thy climbing has taken thee down to the depths of the pit of hell." Lucifer found to his amazement that ascending up was only the road to the hidden precipice that led suddenly down into unmitigated depths of doom. The prophet writes in Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." The direction of the Spirit that comes from above, from the kingdom of light, always leads downward. It seeks the lower place and is made content with increasing selflessness and self-giving as it walks a highway that leads to deeper and deeper submission to the King of Light. Only one man ever ascended into heaven by his own power and merit. His name is Jesus. No other man ever had or will ascend by his own efforts into heaven. Anyone who receives the grace of the Redeemer will be heading down in order to be lifted up. He will not head upward and thus be cast down. The sign of the Son, who was made in the true image of God, the lowly, self-emptying one, was humility. He came down into unmatched lowliness, meekness, humility, brokenness, and surrender to God. But that same Prince of Lowliness, God lifted up into the highest exaltation of any man or angel. "This is how you will know you have found the Savior that is born this night in the city of David," said the angel to the shepherds. "You shall find the Lord of glory lying in the hay in a stable manger, wrapped only in swaddling clothes." The law of genetics and reproduction is inviolate. No acorn can ever grow a walnut tree. No rice seed will produce a tomato plant. No seed on earth will deviate from its own inherent genetic structure. As is the seed that is planted, so is the tree that will grow from it. Jesus is the original seed that the everlasting Father sowed in the womb of Mary. He is a living vine. He is the olive tree. All of his sons will therefore bear his likeness without fail. He is the seed that the Holy Spirit plants in the hearts and spirits of his chosen brides, that the Holy Spirit may bring forth within them many sons unto glory. It is absolutely inevitable by the inviolate law of the seed that those sons shall possess his image, his likeness, his substance, and his heart. His sons will be strangers and foreigners to the citizens of this world of busy climbers. His sons will be vilified and hated, misfits and irritants to the sons of Adam. Jesus is the way. As a bride bearing this son follows her beloved, she finds that the way leads always downward. The lower they go together, the more she must depend and lean upon the arm of her beloved. Deeper and yet deeper he leads her, and ever the sun grows larger and larger within her, displacing her very heart and spirit and mind and understanding in its amazing growth. Down, still deeper into the depths of that mysterious valley of humility and lowliness, the valley of myrrh and frankincense, into which the heavenly bridegroom leads her, she senses within herself strange transformations taking place within her, changes that she cannot understand. At the bottom of the valley, they come to a crystalline river of living water. Across that river, she sees not darkness, but light, so pure and all-pervading that it seems like a light of pure glory. She also notices that the light stops at the river. Not a single ray crosses beyond that life stream. She still stands in the darkness of the valley floor. Then, down into the crystalline waters, her love leads her. But as the waters arise around her, she finds them replete with life divine. Every memory of the pain and suffering that accosted her on the way down into the valley are washed away by those waters and replaced by memories of his arm upon which she still leaned and his embrace that still held her. Rising out of the waters on the other side, the bride found herself rising into a world of endless light and joy. With inexpressible joy arising within her, she turned to look again into the face of her beloved. But he too was so changed that his face shone brighter than the sun and his countenance radiant with love and joy. Then she looked down once more into the waters of the river before she left it behind her. And to her utter amazement, she beheld her reflection in the water and saw that her face, her countenance, was like his face and his countenance. She actually bore his image and not the face of the bride any longer, the bride that had walked down into that valley of loneliness. The bride had become a sun in his image and yet lost none of the bridal love for her husband that had been so precious within her heart. The seed had matured and borne its fruit, faithful to the genetic code locked within its nature. The eternal Creator, far from being frustrated, had once more abundantly fulfilled his eternal plan and purpose and had made man in his own image and likeness. Male and female made he them. They shall be like us. They shall be our sons and our daughters and show forth our likeness to all creation. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the end of the audiobook Secrets of Sonship, which was narrated by Dr. R. Edward Miller.